Now, I want you to look at this interesting and closing chapter and pick out what I think is a very important word. Many have observed these words in the past. Indeed, there is a very interesting, though not altogether reliable, book written on Ephesians. And it does, as I am going to do now, pick out the three words that characterize the three great functions or actions of this epistle. I think when we reflect on the opening readings on the epistle, we were very much occupied, and that profitably, by the word sit. And we were reminded that we had been made to sit together with Christ in heavenlies, in the heavenlies. And then in the last few readings, when we crossed into chapter 4 primarily, and right on to this morning's reading, we were obviously intent on the word walk. And that is very, very precious and very practical, and I think it does its own work. That lovely word, walk, used 8 times in the epistle, first of all in chapter 2, and then from chapter 4, it is used 7 times. But in this chapter, we get the word stand. As you can see, it is right there in verse number 14. Stand, therefore. And I think that's a very key word in relation to the closing chapter, especially the section from which it is taken. And therefore, if we just get those three words firmly implanted in our minds, I think they will help us to retain the vast amount that lies on the very surface of this epistle. Sit, walk, and stand. So it's interesting to notice how various the truth of God is in its presentation. And those three words, of course, relate us to three great spheres of our privilege and responsibility. So I trust you'll ponder those words and allow them to do their work in your soul. Now, first of all, in the first 9 verses of this chapter, we are continuing from where we left off in the previous reading, where the apostle is dealing with earthbound relationships. And we have been reminded already that this epistle that takes us so high does bring us right down to earth in an exceedingly practical way. And no closer than wife and husband, children and parents, and servants and masters. So we value not only the heights of Ephesians, but we must also learn the hollows of Ephesians. It brings us that some have said that Christians can be so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. Well, that's unfortunate. I think the message of the Ephesian epistle is that we should be so heavenly minded that we will be of very real earthly good. And so while the apostle does take us right into the heavenlies, our feet are firmly fixed here on earth by the closing sections of this epistle. So we're all aware of that very precious order in the epistle. Now, I'm going to summarize those 9 verses by a word. And it's a very simple word. It's Paul's plea. Paul is pleading with children, giving a very imperative command, of course, to obey. And the same to servants, to be obedient. Now, that's a very practical principle in the life of believers, whether in the family or in the business life. There's much that would corrupt both family life and business life in these days that would, of course, cut right across these important injunctions. But this morning we are simple enough to bow to the truth of the Word of God and to listen intently to the prayer, rather to the plea of the Apostle as he urges young children that are saved not to mar their testimony by disobedience in family life. And servants who are believers, not to mar the testimony by ill behavior in the public life. Now those are all very practical reasons, and I'm sure when we come to discussion, our brethren will have helpful questions as well as helpful replies. Now verse number 10 to verse number 20, we're looking at the panoply, P-A-N-O-P-L-Y, the provision that God has made for our spiritual warfare. And here's a wonderful provision. Armor that is sufficient, that deals with the believer in his spiritual conflict, and enables him, if we may use this correctly, to be an overcomer. Now, in this paragraph, which of course is the very core of the chapter and the actual conclusion of the epistle in its teaching, I think it's important that we see the position of these foes that we encounter. And as our brother Mr. Allen pointed out in his opening in chapter 1, here is another use of the word heavenlies. And that gives us their position in relation to the activity. And then their power. Their power. And words here are used that describe them in their character. Against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, this denotes the power that these forces have and the power that they exercise in their conflict with the spiritual. So we will have to acknowledge that and consider it very much. And then I want you to notice the proximity of these folks. While, of course, they are seen in the heavenlies, nevertheless, when you think of a sword, you wouldn't use a sword on an enemy 500 miles away. A sword indicates very close in fighting. As you know, in those olden days, they had the bow and arrow. That was for distant warfare. But the sword was for very, very close in fighting. And although we may feel and do know that these forces are operating in the heavenlies, yet with the sword of the Spirit, I think it brings them very, very near. And therefore we're going to have to consider their proximity. And see that because of their proximity, God has clothed us. God has given us an armor that is adequate to defend ourselves in this warfare. And then I think it's important to notice that they are summarized by the personality that dominates them. And remember, in this passage, we have the mention of the evil one. The evil one. The devil. While there is a plurality of evil hosts, in this passage, there is the clear identity of the devil. And so let us understand the power that motivates and that agitates these forces is that of Satan. So now these are issues that will come before us in this great paragraph, and I trust the Lord will help us. Now, the next paragraph is from verse 21 to verse 22. And there we are looking at the postman. The postman. The man who was given the great responsibility of carrying the litter. What a treasure. Just visualize Tychicus carrying the volume of this letter. Think of the preservation of God upon him. Think of all the forces that might have attacked him. Think of how God brought him safely to Ephesus by whatever route, by whatever means, we are not told. But think of the journey he made from Rome to Ephesus. Those are sometimes those things we never consider. He didn't fly like Mr. Short. In a Cathay Pacific. You know what I mean? You think of the travel. And you think of all that God has wrought that this letter reached its destination. And Tychicus carried it. And in doing so, he would bring to the knowledge of the saints the affairs of the apostle. That he, of course, was living in a 5-star hotel in Rome and was having a great time every evening. Now, you know that was not true. I'm only putting it that way to highlight the very opposite. He would tell them that Paul was in prison. He would tell them that every morning and every afternoon and every evening there would be 2 soldiers come alongside the apostle and would be chained to him. And you know, those things are very important, aren't they? And think of what is involved, that he shall tell you, he shall make known to you my affairs. And I think it's wonderful just to look at this lovely paragraph and see the consideration that Paul required. No doubt it would move the saints to pray for him. No doubt it would motivate the saints to sustain him. And here is the man of God far away in Rome, and he's sending this letter. And it also is, of course, a letter of commendation. Not only was this letter of the Ephesians a letter of communication, but it was also a letter of commendation. Because, as you notice, Paul says that Tychicus is a beloved brother. You'll notice that he says he is a faithful minister. Now let us not disregard these qualities that the apostle accords to the postman. You know, if you're reading the same passage in Colossians, you'll find that Tychicus wasn't alone. That when he came from Rome, he carried not only the Ephesian letter, but there was also another person with him, and his name was Onesimus. Now, if you read the Colossian letter, you will find that Paul says some very nice things about Onesimus. Because it's gathered, isn't it, that while Paul was at Rome, he was the means by which Onesimus heard the gospel lightly, but it was through him that Onesimus got saved. And he speaks of him as his child. And what a joy it must have been for Paul to be able to see the work of God in the heart of Onesimus and to send him to Colossae, as he did. But what I want you to notice, brethren, is this, that however interesting and however good Onesimus was, he's not called a minister. Right? He's not called it. And I think we should be very specific in our commendation. Now, are you going to say that Onesimus was not this or was not that? All that I'm going to say is this, brethren, that Onesimus had something to put right. When he got back to Philemon, he had to make things right that were obviously wrong. For he left his employer, whether he stole from him or not, I don't know, and got the fare to Rome, I can't say. But Paul says, if he had wronged thee, put that to my account. Now, it's obvious that Onesimus had wronged his master. He had wronged him, of course, and he wasn't saved, and he got away to Rome. But he got saved in Rome. Is he going to forget the past? Paul says no. And he's going to send him back to Philemon. And he's going to make right what was wrong. Now, until he did that, he's not accounted a public minister. Do you understand? He's not accounted a public minister. So, the platform is not for everyone. The platform demands conditions. And our brother, Mr. Allen, made that very clear when he referred to the word that is translated, unfortunately, deacon, in 1 Timothy 3. There, the qualifications are outlined that mark the person who is to be an accredited public minister. So now, this paragraph is very important relative to the postman. Now, in the last paragraph, we have the thought of peace. The provision from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for all the brethren at Ephesus. Paul wants the ocean of peace and love to flow in mighty power to the very feet of the brethren in Ephesus. And so that's where the chapter ends, and the Lord give us help to go through it as carefully and as thoughtfully as possible.
We will notice that in verse 1 of 12, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Constantly, this phrase, obey, or in the Lord, appears. So for example, the earlier section which we have considered, as the wives submitting themselves unto their husband, as unto the Lord, verse 22 or 25. Here in chapter 6, verse 1, it is in the Lord. And later on, if we move down to verse 7, it is to the Lord. So, this would mean that there is a responsibility to obey, as obeying to the Lord, obedience to the Lord. And I would say that it is regulated by what the apostle has said in Acts 5 verse 9, that you rather obey God than man.
Yes, I think the expression circumscribes the area of the obedience, that the obedience is in the Lord, right? And that of course will bring honor and will bring the blessing that the Lord promises in the first commandment of promise.
So that this is not restricted to children being obedient to saved parents?
No, I thought that the obedience was in the Lord.
Yes, it's not the parents in the Lord.
I didn't think so yes. Much as the obedience is in the Lord.
Okay.
Right. That they, being in the Lord and see the sphere of obedience, they should obey their parents within the sphere of the Lord's sovereign direction. Isn't that the idea?
That's the idea.
Wouldn't that help young people who are in a difficulty when it comes to idol worship and that kind of thing? What would you advise on that?
Yes, the principle that is enunciated in the Acts, we ought to obey God rather than man, is a principle that runs through the New Testament. So we are expected to obey in the law. That is to give the Lord his place as the one whose commands we obey.
Does it mean that on the basis of this that the Christian children disobey the Christian parents on certain
Believing children to eat things sacrificed to idol would be disobedience to the Lord, wouldn't it? So that in obedience to the Lord, they will have to make that plain. But in other realms where the word of the Lord does not run, the children are expected to be obedient to their parents, even unbelieving parents. Yes. Is that your
idea? Yes, I do believe that. But in regard even to the servants, so we just link the two paragraphs together and keep discussing, a master may ask his servant to do something that is unethical and yet feel that it would be profitable. There the servant is cast upon his conscience before God. Who is he going to obey? Is he going to obey his master in something that's unethical, or is he going to say no and obey the Lord? Wouldn't that be the parallel thought, Brother Stuart?
Certainly.
Yeah. That has happened so many times, hasn't it? Right? And resulted possibly in being put off employment. And children that have obeyed the Lord, it has occurred that they have been expelled from the home.
Yeah, there is a price and a cost, but it's not at the expense of disobedience.
No.
Either to the Lord or to the parents. Of course, the difficulty is really compounded in this scene here where recall being filial to the parents is very important in this part of the world, because in the culture of the Chinese family, for instance, the firstborn bears all the if you understand what I mean, all the responsibilities. The parents will not be able to understand that because they want the firstborn to be able to take up the lantern or whatever they have to carry, and then they have to take it.
When it's a matter of defilement like that, then of course our options, we don't have any option. We obey the Lord, you see. But let's take another question, Brother Tom, that comes up quite regularly, as you know, in this country, when a believer is young and the parents forbid him to be baptized or hurt. Now, how would you answer that?
Well, I think that again is a matter of conscience. And we also have to exercise great consideration as to the laws that govern things in various countries. And if a young person feels that they are disturbing the situation in the family, and the family would be anxious to take action, then it has often been advised that until they're of age 18, that they do well perhaps to abide by the jurisdiction of the family. On the other hand, it would largely depend upon the individual as to how far he should go in that matter, wouldn't it? Would you not extend the liberty of a conscience in a situation that could turn pretty grim?
Yes, I would do that. You see, I made a difference between two situations.
You did.
One is a defilement, you see, in connection with the idol worship and all that goes with it. Now, I don't think of any option there. At whatever the cost. It is a costly business, we know that. But on the other hand, when it would come to a matter like baptism, where there could be a consideration shown to parents while the child is underage, then I think that's not disobedience, that's a simple delay to see if God will work in the situation.
Yes.
The implications of the second situation actually is it runs far, far deeper than that, because if any assembly were to act on the request of that underage believer and baptize that person, that will put the assembly testimony and, in fact, the very assembly itself in jeopardy, because on a legal basis, actions could be taken against that assembly.
That's right. It could be sued.
Yes. If On the other hand, you know, there would be investigation, and as long as the child could indicate that it wasn't under pressure. It's not me or you pressing it to be baptized.
Yeah,
if he could confirm that it was his personal exercise, you know, there would be mitigation.
Yeah, that would involve a long legal time.
Oh, I understand that perfectly. But I think that what we're looking at is the amazing fact that the apostle in this majestic and mighty epistle comes down even to consider children. I think that's very precious, isn't it?
Simon?
Certainly. I cannot speak at all about the matters that you've been speaking about in relation to this country, but there's a great move against obedience to parents in general in the West. And there's all this movement of the so-called rights of the child. The movement to ban parents from chastising their children. That's very nearly law in a lot of European countries, and is law in some European countries. And school teachers and so on are on the lookout for those parents who have chastised their children in order to report them to authorities for punishment. It's a terrible terrible rebellion by society against the basic commandments of God, isn't it?
Well, on the news yesterday morning, there's a policeman having an awful time with the press and the law because he smacked an offender. You know, I mean, that's the circumstances, the conditions in which we're moving. But I think above and beyond all that, we're addressing Christian children here, and therefore there is no ground for any disobedience, no matter what the circumstances are. I think we have to see that the Word of God puts us above the contemporary circumstances of life. Does it not?
Yeah, in verses 2 and 3 we have the allusion to the commandments. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Could you say a word on why this is brought in, seeing that the general teaching of the New Testament is that we are not under the law?
I thought it was from the point of encouragement and inducement that even under the old economy, with less privilege, there was this promise. So would it not be as an example of God's consideration of the child that obeys and honors his father and his mother? It doesn't pass unnoticed in heaven.
But we couldn't take verse 3 as a literal promise that if we do honor our parents, that we will always live long on the earth. That was the earthly promise to covenant people.
Yeah, I'm saying that it's used as an example and an encouragement to those that would thus obey and honour their parents.
Even under the law, this was expected. Yeah. Under grace, it becomes even more obligatory for those in the law.
In chapter 5, we see the husband and the wife of Christ and the church. Would you say that this is a more universal aspect of seeing that it's stressing on children?
Well, it's bringing us into the a relationship. Keep it within relationship. And if you think of, you're trying to think of Christ in the church, well then, do think of the submission of the Lord Jesus to his parents.
Yeah, and I think it's well to keep it up to verse 21. Go right back up to 21. Submitting, subjecting yourself. The natural man finds it irksome to submit to anyone. And here we are in this great epistle learning submission.
Yes, our brother Jim brought that out when he brought us to that verse. That here are the areas and examples of submission. The wife, the husband, the child, parents, and the servants and masters.
Could you give us some examples of provocation in verse 4? And why are the fathers single out actually? Would the mothers also be involved in the nurture and admonition of the law?
I think that's a good question. I think that if I examine the scriptures carefully, The discipline in the Word of God was and is always attributed to the Father. I think that is a divine principle. And therefore the fathers have to remember that they're not to overreach in that discipline and provoke their children unnecessarily to wrath. That is, to create something that would bring a reaction that would mar not only the natural but the spiritual relationship in the family. So there is such a thing in the Bible, mind you, as a nursing mother. But you may be surprised, there is such a thing in the Bible as a nursing father. Well, in the Old Testament, there are nursing fathers. So that God recognizes the disciplinary action as applicable to the father.
Yes, the father is head, will be held responsibility for the discipline of his household, of his family.
I would have thought so.
Yeah.
Is it good to adopt an example of the Lord Jesus as a child? That's how he stayed behind in the temple while his parents are away. I think it's a very, very case that the parents, that the Lord Jesus left the parents while they're away and then he left in the temple. But when he answered them, then he had a good witness to the parents, but after that, he followed the parents without saying anything.
That's right.
I think it's a very good testimony.
Yeah.
And how to obey.
A very excellent example, Brother Jack. He was subject to them, the Bible says. And in that context, you will notice that in his own blessed experience, the time was coming for him to announce that he must be, wist ye not, that I must be about my Father's business, right? So there the Lord Jesus is acknowledging not only the rule and rights of what were recognized as earthly responsible agents, but supremely that of the Father. So I think if we get that balance in this paragraph, we're quite correct. There is a responsibility within the sphere of human relationships, and then there is the supervening responsibility to divine relationships.
Nurture and chastening.
Well, this is the care that is exercised by a loving parent. The word is first used in the Septuagint about a dam sitting on the nest. And that is the bird on the nest. And she is pouring into that which is brought forth all the warmth and all the heat and all the necessary vitality, so that life will spring forth and life will develop. And it's the word that is used by the apostle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he speaks that he was a nursing mother. We were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth, that's the word, cherisheth her own children. So I think, beloved, and I think there are many in the meeting, without specifying, are doing a good job. As I look at the children growing up and your care for them and your exercise to have them present at the meetings, I'm thinking of Paramount. I think of those that have them in the morning meeting, those that have them at Sunday school, and those that have them in the gospel meeting. I think that is just what is here, not only in the realm of the home, but also in the realm of the assembly. They are brought up under the care and the compassion of godly parents in the context of Christian experience and Christian witness. Jim?
Yes, and admonition implies verbal instruction.
Right.
That in giving of the instruction that will be for the counseling of the children at each stage of their living.
Can we see that in verse 3, honor the father and mother, which is the first commandment, is only subject to children? Because in Mark 12:30, the Lord says that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and so on. This is the first commandment. But this is only to the children.
Yes, the apostle is directing his command here to the children to, first of all, to obey, and then in a consistent Christian life to honor their father and mother in every possible relationship within the confines of the home.
But I think Caleb's drawing attention to the fact that this is the first commandment. But it's not the first in order, it's the first commandment with promise.
Oh, I see.
Yes,
I see.
I think that's his point.
So it's the first commandment with a promise that thy, like, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Right? That's the point. Sorry, brother.
The word nurture, brother. Would you read that as chastening?
No, I take the second word to be chastening.
Right.
To bring them up.
Yeah.
To bring them up is a word that I've said means to cherish.
Yeah.
It's taken from the Septuagint of the bird on the nest. Mm. Right? It's the same word that is used in in Luke chapter 4. The Lord had come to Nazareth where he was brought up. Mm. Where he had been brought up.
Mm-hmm.
That's the rearing.
Right.
Right? And the chastening is the smack on the warm side. What would you call it?
Your hand of authority on the seat of learning. Yeah, actually, two.
Is that what you want?
Yes. Those of you that read Chinese know that the word is even better in Chinese than the English word. The gun gao. The gun and the gao, isn't it? So you've got the balance of the two. The leading and the control and the teaching, both very, very essential. Might I just add, for those of you that are parents and so concerned in this area, remember, education without Christ produces clever devils. I could say more.
Well, John believes that all the little children are little angels. That's his problem. What do you call them?
Wicked sinners.
I knew he couldn't resist that. Now shall we move, please, to verse 5 and consider this paragraph, which is very interesting, because when the Apostle Peter does almost the same in his first epistle to relationships of this kind, Peter extends the paragraph on servants, and comes on, while it must be accepted generally, but specifically it is to servants, and he speaks of the Lord Jesus, who has left us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, while we may take that in a general way, those words are confined to the paragraph where the Apostle Peter has begun addressing servants. So now, here the Apostle is doing something similar. There's just a few verses to the children, but here are several verses and very useful injunctions given to the servants. So now, servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. I don't think we have any difficulty with that. The Apostle is speaking about your employer, so of your heart. That's a lovely expression. If the eye be single, your body is full of light. Double vision's a dangerous thing, and I'm having it right now, so you'll have to excuse me. And that's why I have my dark glasses on. But I trust that you will see that in the singleness of heart, you have what the Lord spoke about, and it says here, as unto Christ. That as you work in daily employment, it's not that your eye, although it must be, on the master. It is that your eye is actually above the master. Because while you may be an employee of an employer, in that position you are serving Christ. Serving Christ. Now, I think that's important for us to lift the high level of employment into that realm. So that we were taught this when we were young men. It was something that I had to watch very carefully, because we were in employment in industrial circumstances, and men watched you carefully. Men watched you carefully. And once you profess to be a believer, that every eye in that office or in the workshop was upon you. And as soon as they could get something that they could handle detrimental to your profession of Christ, they would voice it. Oh, what about your master's goods? What about your master's time? And all those things now. And I'm sure you understand that. So that meant that I never took anything from shorts without paying for it. Because I'm very sad to have to say that when we were going out of the aircraft factory at night, there were policemen, and they would just stop people at random. And one night, a person who was a believer was stopped just arbitrarily and out of the crowd, and he was found carrying lots of material that he hadn't paid for from the firm. And it went through our office tragically. Oh, he was a believer, he's a Christian, you know. Now, that's the kind of thing that I think, beloved, is here. And when it would even come to a postage stamp, remember, it belongs to your employer and not to you. And these are scruples that we have to work down to if we're going to obey the terminology and the teaching of this epistle. Now, Jim?
That's perfectly correct. Not only in connection with things, but also in connection with time. Because your time, if you're in employment, your time is your master's time. And therefore, even to use that for self, or even to claim to be using it for Christ in your master's time, I think is morally wrong. You are responsible to your master for that as well. The service here is respectful, it's reliable, and it's that which is responsible, doing the will of God, and it is to be rewarded by the Lord himself.
That's very good, brother. That's a good outline. And another thing...
Workers not to join workers' union.
Oh, you took the words out of my lips, brother, because there was no union in these days. There was no union in these days. There were very, very, very unscrupulous men, I would have gathered, because these servants would have been in conditions probably intolerable. But the apostle is not looking at the conditions under which the servants lived. He's looking at the character they displayed under those circumstances.
The quality of performance.
That's right.
Quality.
In our day, men can't understand why Paul didn't denounce the whole subject of slavery, which is here. You see, why did he not denounce it and demand that the Christians oppose it? He didn't do that. Social change is not the business of the believer. When the social change comes, it must come as a result of a spiritual change in the hearts of men. And that's why we don't join trade unions and join civil rights marches and all the rest of it that lead us into these things. We have far higher business for the master, in not only living for him, but preaching the gospel that can bring change to men.
Verse 5, this unto Christ, quite different in verse 7 as to the law. What is the emphasis?
As unto Christ the example, and as unto the Lord the authority. That's the sense of it, isn't it?
So the servant is here.
Sorry, brother?
So the servant is here, sin and serving two masters.
Right.
An example would be the maid servant and the maiden serving for God.
Yes.
And always yes. Having Israel in mind. But at the same time, being faithful to the master.
Yeah, that's right. So I think, brethren, that the apostle knew that in Ephesus, they weren't all apostles, and they weren't all full-time workers like some on the platform. They were men that had to work in daily employment, subjected to rigorous conditions, and possibly with very little remuneration, yet they had to maintain the dignity of Christian grace. I think if we get that emphasized this morning, we will have achieved the purpose of the passage.
Should these servants serve their master so faithfully to have to work pressure or work?
Well, that of course is another issue. And I'm sure that we would have to remember that the apostle, of course, addressed the saved masters, and he told them what to do too in verse number 9. But then that's putting it out of the realm of the general order. In these days of demand, I pray very constantly for our brethren and sisters that are subject to probably unscrupulous men. And I do trust that God will give them all the grace to do what is expected of them in such a way as to be commendable. Now, when I worked in the drawing office, this was my procedure. The same demand was upon us as it was, as it is now in many respects. But I would have known that my fellow friends in the office would have dilly-dallied on a job until it came to Friday. And then the boss would come round and say, "Now look, we need this thing. Oh well," the chap would say, "well, I would need to work on Saturday and Sunday." Now of course, you got time and a half on Saturday, and you got double time on Sunday. That is payment. And the idea in the office was to go slow during the week, so that when the boss came around, you got the good weekend double pay. Now, I'm not putting myself forward here. I'm just telling the fact. I got all the rush jobs in that office the whiles I was there. Do you know why? I had them finished for Friday night. And if I had to do it, I would have come in on a Saturday. But never in my life did I work on a Sunday. And the boss knew that. And the directors knew that. The men in responsibility. So when there was an urgent job, I got it on Monday, knowing that it would be finished for Saturday or Friday. Now, I'm not using that to advance myself. I'm only saying that that's how I reacted under a testimony that I had to maintain. When I said to the boss, "Look, I want to tell you, good sir, I don't want to work on a Sunday. But when you give me something to do, I will have it done to the utmost of my ability for you at the time." Now, I feel, if you don't mind me using that illustration, I feel that could be a help to us, because we're living amongst men that dilly-dally in order to get the other thing. Now, if we can see a path of devotion to Christ and to maintain our fidelity to the Lord, I think that we can achieve much. Now, sure.
Well, under whatever circumstances work pressure may be, I remember Brother Brian Curry saying it very, very clearly. He takes his lunch with him, and he works through the tea break and the lunch break, and he finishes by Friday, whereas the others were enjoying their tea kettle and their lunch. I forgot the word he said. That's why the work was never finished.
Well, that's a practical job, Nurjan.
A brother, prominent brother, who has been with you here in Malaysia, not terribly long ago, the firm was taken over by another firm, one of the largest firms in Britain, and he had a very high position in that firm. But that new firm decided that all the sales directors' meetings should be held on a Sunday. And he went to see the managing director of that, maybe the largest firm in Britain, and he told them, "Sir, I will work till Saturday night. I cannot, I will not, I never have done it, and I'm not going to do it now." The result was, he left his job. He retired. They were not going to change their pattern of golf playing, so on, to hold a conference on Sunday to accommodate him. And he lost that job. He retired from that job. Just on that very issue of putting the Lord first, and in this particular way.
That's a very good example. Yes, you knew?
I was thinking sometimes it's easy to work under a good master. What if a master is not good, then you have a problem?
Well, you have a problem. I would have thought that all these masters here were problems. I would have thought that. I would have thought there wasn't one of them good. The only good ones would have been the verse number 9. "And ye masters, do the same thing unto them without threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven." That indicates that these masters were Christian masters. But even they could be tempted into a threatening mode. Right?
I was thinking of 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 2.
Yeah.
It
That's right. So whatever, we have a responsibility. Now, Sam, will you come in?
Well, I'm an employee at this moment.
In my work, it is part of it that medical cover has to be provided from time to time on a Sunday.
Yes, I appreciate that.
And where possible, I'm able to sometimes cash in on the desire of my colleagues to play rugby or do whatever it is at other times. And while I can't get it done all the time, but there are occasions in order to get the meetings and to get out on Sunday, and I'm able to entice them with a swap to work for some drinking binge they want to go out on, or some golf session or rugby or something, and then they work for Sunday for me.
Yeah.
So I do my best, you know, to try and get around the thing.
I think those are all very practical issues. Now, the time is going. Yes?
That's where
I should be. I think that's the whole point down to the passage, the singleness of I and your I and so on. And I think if we got to the point that whatever sacrifice we may put forth for God, it will be amply and fully rewarded in that day, isn't it? I think the reward is seen here as being absolutely full and sure. Thank you.
We noticed that Paul did not mention anything about friendship in Christ, that is, relationship between brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. And the question is why?
Well, he has said that already in the context of the epistle, be kind one to another.
But the fact that the master and slave are both believers must not give the slave any notion that he's as good as his master when it comes to the workplace. That in fact he ought to give the master the place that God has given him in that order.
Well, what about the man in the south of Ireland? What was his name? Lord who? Lord, what was the man that was in the assembly down south?
Congle.
Lord Congle, right. In the early assemblies. He had a footman. That's the man that drove the carriage and the horses and carried Lord Congle around. They didn't have cars in those days. Now, the footman was a brother and was in the same assembly. When he rode on the footplate and drove the horses, his friend inside was Lord Congleton. When he got into the context of the assembly, he was brother. Isn't that true? Isn't that what's here?
That's exactly.
That what you want?
That's what you want.
Yeah. Now, the next paragraph, please, is very important. The apostle touches the word, finally, be strong in the Lord, my brethren, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and so on. Now, we're going to take this paragraph right down, if you will, to verse number, right down to verse number 18. And see the great provision that God has made for us in spiritual conflict, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as I told you, he's clearly identified as a personality. And further down, he is described in verse 16, quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, of the wicked, the evil one, singular.
I think it's very important, and I've always enjoyed the contrast between verse 11 here and verse 14 of chapter 4, where it says, talks about the sleight of man, mm-hmm. and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, some of the words are the same in the original. Unfortunately, the rendering in verse 14 obscures the parallels a little bit. But the word wiles of the devil is actually the same word as lying in wait to deceive. And the whereby, that is the techniques which lead to the systematization of error. That's a more literal sort of rendering of it. And that word which refers to the techniques, the panurgia, of the systematization of error, we have, for the answer to that, we have the whole armour. The panergia is replaced by the panoplia. And sorry to quote Greek at you, but you see the similarity in the very sound of the words. There's no doubt at all here that we have a definite parallel. We have the danger on the one hand, and we have the complete divine defence system in verse 11.
Mm.
You'll notice that the armour of God is here stressed. Yeah. Panoply of God.
Right.
In Romans 13, it's the armour of light. Right. There, the enemy's the flesh. And you come to 2 Corinthians 6, it's the armour of righteousness.
Okay.
Because the enemy there is the world.
Here,
it's the armour of God, because the enemy is Satan.
Right.
And the force is under him.
Have we got all those references now? If I asked you afterward to give me the three of them, Caleb, I hope you can. Can you? Hey? Don't let any of the material given drop into hard ground or unproductive ground. The armour of God, the armour of light, and the armour of righteousness, answering to the threefold constituent enemies that we face. Right? You can preach that new Linux when you get back, by it.
There he is.
Now, will you, brethren, help us to identify the foes, their power, and their position? I notice that the apostle now must contend here that what we're looking at are distinctly evil foes, aren't they?
Yes.
Sometimes in the epistle they are unfallen, but in this passage they must be fallen angels, seared ranks of them, principalities and powers, and against the world rulers of the darkness of this world. I notice that Mr. Vine establishes the fact that the apostle by the Spirit uses a word here, the only time it is used, and it's the empowerers of the darkness of this world. Now, what I mean by that, and I think what the Spirit of God means by that, is this: that there are agencies that are out to deceive and to destroy and to maintain the darkness that is in the world. But then there are those that are specially raised to enforce the darkness and to make the darkness even more darker. And I think that is the strength of the word, the world rulers, the empowerers of the darkness of this world. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. This world could have done without Judge Rutherford. You know what I mean,
brother?
Is that an example?
The founder of the...
The founder of Jehovah's Witness. We could have done without that. But here is a man that was raised up by the devil to enforce the darkness that already exists, and to make people believe that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God and so on. And you take all these cults, they are enforcing the darkness that already exists.
Yeah. So it is not a call to stand against the power of the devil, because that power has already been broken at the cross,
right,
isn't it? But to stand against the wiles of the devil,
right,
enforced in these spiritual wickednesses, to rob us. What are they out to rob us of?
I believe they're out to rob us of the knowledge of God and the peace and the blessing that that knowledge brings.
Yeah, and all of Ephesians, heavenly blessings.
Yes, I would have thought so.
I would like to ask a question, Tom, to bring out what I believe is in the passage, and it's this: when does this wrestling take place? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and so on. Is this confined to, as many seem to think, of a prayer time, or something like that?
No. I would have thought this was a conflict that begun the moment we trusted Christ.
That's what I want to bring up.
It's a
lifetime experience.
A dead man has no enemies.
That's why I start the passage with "be empowered in the Lord."
Right.
That is, you run the flag up. Christ is Lord. You're challenging the whole of satanic power to attack you.
Mm.
And the higher you run the flag, salvation, submission, separation, service, the higher you run the flag under the Lord, the greater the forces that will be manifest in coming against you.
Well, I would have thought that a dead man has no enemies, but as soon as a babe is born, it is subject to all the enemies that surround it.
That's right.
Right. so that this new life that you have been speaking about earlier attracts enemies.
That's right.
And I would have thought the wrestling begins as soon as life is imparted.
The Israelites didn't know anything about the Canaanites till they crossed the Jordan.
That's right.
Once they started to put their feet on the possession of Canaan, the Canaanites got mobilized and they started to move against them.
Can you say something on the evil day in that context? In verse 13, that we may be able to stand in the evil day.
I would have thought that that is descriptive of the day in which we live. I think it's descriptive of the mass of evil that is prevalent and exceedingly powerful at this present moment. And the devil is exercising every force that he possibly can, seen and unseen, to bring us into defeat, defilement.
Would you suggest, Tom, in that context, that there might be special occasions in the life of the believer for which the armor anticipates? That is, you put on the armor, lest in the evil day there's specific occasions when the devil will use the evil around, but specifically against you. For example, David on the rooftop. Mm-hmm. You see? Mm-hmm. That for him, that was the evil day. You know what I mean?
I see what you mean.
That is, Satan was using that to trap him. Mm-hmm. Or Peter at the fire. You see, if they had been wearing, if we may use the language here, if they had been wearing the whole panoply of God, they wouldn't have fallen.
Chapter 5, 16, he's already said it, hasn't he?
Yes.
The days are evil.
The days are evil. Well, I will, yes, I think we must blend the two because our wrestling means a constant wrestling, a daily wrestling. If there is something specific that the devil has for us, then of course, we would need to be more than prepared for a special attack and for a very subtle temptation.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this age is described as man's day, but here it's the evil day.
Yeah.
Right.
Our brother's been trying to get in there.
Who's this? Sorry.
There's some occasions where we need to stand. We've got to make a stand here. There are other occasions when we need to flee.
Oh, yes.
In the flesh.
Yes.
And, you know, there is a difference, isn't there?
Yes, you could hardly miss the point here, could you, when you read in verse number 11, to stand, and when you come to verse 13, to withstand, and having done all to stand, and then he echoes it again, he says stand therefore. You could hardly miss the point.
You could miss the point.
That you have to stand at this point.
The word of God says resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When it comes to the devil, we don't flee from him. But when it comes to moral and to such temptations, we are to flee from them, as Joseph did. Mm-hmm. Joseph fled from the presence of the moral evil.
That's right.
Right? Mm-hmm. But he stood when it came to the power of evil.
I have a curly one.
You have a what?
A curly one.
A curly one.
Cricketing metaphor he's talking
about.
A curly one.
Yeah, go ahead.
This armor, the whole armor of God, is it standing or is it state? That's the quietest we've been in the meeting.
Yes, well, no. I'm trying to analyze what you mean.
No, so let me maybe.
Yes, go ahead.
Maybe sort of expand a little. Our brethren have said there comes a time when you're going to be in immediate danger. Put it on. Too late. In my two
weeks. Yeah.
Because if this armor of God has not become my state, I've told you the answer to the question. If it has not become my state, then I'm lost. He'll overcome. The wiles of the devil will unseat me and deceive me. So the armor of God, and we're going to examine what it is, if the light and the righteousness and these things have become a part of me, then I'll be able to stand. Get it? State, not standing.
In other words, it's to make my standing my state.
Good.
Yes. Yeah. It's put on. Take up.
You see, it's to make my standing, bring it down to my state.
Right, because
I should be in that.
Because they pictured it as some abstract thing out there. You've got a sort of, it's sort of a nebulous thing. It's not.
No.
The armor of God has become, it's a part of me.
That's right.
The light and the glories of the gospel and Ephesians, we become seated in this. And this is my armor. The armor of God is now, it's within me. The Spirit's work within me. Sorry.
Now, let us look at the armor and to see its protective qualities. First of all, there is the breastplate of righteousness.
Right?
Breastplate of righteousness.
Before we go to verse 12. Now, in the light of 2 Peter 2:4, who are these spiritual wickedness in high places?
They are the forces of evil that are identified in verse 12 as principalities and powers. They're not corporeal because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not just we're not thinking of a war in which humans are involved with bows and arrows and swords and shields. Well, the believer has no part in that. He's speaking about the host of wickedness that are in that position that we have spoken about in former times. Now, what I feel is this, that in the first chapter, you have people on earth that are destined for heaven and are already in the mind of God in the heavenlies. In chapter 6, you have created beings that were destined for heavenly places, are on their way to the lower reaches of divine judgment. That's who these beings are. They were first of all created for the heavenlies, but they're destined for eternal judgment. And therefore, I think there's a tremendous contrast in chapter 1 and in chapter 6. We who were on earth are destined for heaven. Here are beings that are in the heavenlies are destined for eternal judgment. And I would think the apostle is speaking about the host of wickedness that have a tremendous influence upon every department of life on this globe. And that is established, for example, if we go into Daniel and find the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Those are fallen angels that were affecting powers on earth at that time. And I feel that that establishes a principle and a practice that's ongoing at this moment of time. Now, these very forces, with other things, are interested in depriving us of our spirituality, our blessings, and our joy, and our testimony. So that is the cause of the conflict.
Verse 11 is same as verse 13.
Verse 11.
Put on the whole armor of God and then take ye up or take unto you the whole armor of God.
Yes.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I have a very relevant passage. For it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations, and anything that exhausts itself against the knowledge of God, and so on. There, it's in relation to the impetus of these satanic agencies against the spread of the gospel.
Thank you. Now, let us get to the character of the armor, please. The breastplate must, of course, deal with the heart. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace must surely affect our feet. And the shield of faith, the whole person. And the helmet of salvation, the mind and the intelligence. Now, if we put those things, we'll find they are defensive, they are protective, and if used according to the power of the Spirit, are certainly effective. The only aggressive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. That is, God will supply us, if exercised and engaged with His word, the word that is suited for the moment of trial, temptation, or of trouble. And I think that's very good. It's not that this Bible is the sword of the Spirit, as many would think. It is the spoken word of God. From this word to you, for that moment, is the sword of the Spirit.
Would not the example be the temptation of Jesus when the Lord Jesus Christ answered in Matthew 4 from the book of Deuteronomy? It is written.
Yeah.
It is written. It is written.
You're referring to the sword of the Spirit. I would feel that that's the important point. Is that right?
Yeah.
The way Paul puts it is that the Ephesians have not taken up the armor of God. Does it say that put on instead of ye have put on and take the helmet instead of ye have taken the helmet of salvation?
Mm-hmm. Well, you see, that's my point, Brother Caleb. I don't want to feel that when the apostle gives an exhortation of this, that we jump into the negative and say, now these people weren't doing that. Just as the same as we had yesterday in chapter 4. I would have thought they were. Hence, they would not have been the spiritual assembly that they actually were.
Yeah.
Right. But what he's doing is reinforcing the ministry by reminding them of the constancy of the need to have this armor constantly in place, that we may be consistently victorious.
You say also that we need to take the whole armor.
Yes.
It's no good just taking
the part of it.
We need each component.
That is right. I think that was John's point. That is something that is there and is something not in part but the whole.
Yeah.
Right, Jim?
You have four that you put on and two that you take up.
That's right.
Plus the belt, that's the foundation garment that holds everything together. The belt, then the breastplate of righteousness. And don't think, please, the breastplate is only for the front. That's wrong. The breastplate goes right round the body. It's for the torso. And the breastplate, and then the boot, and then the buckler, the shield. Above all, the shield goes out in front, and that quenches every fiery dart of the wicked one.
Isaiah 59,
Jehovah armed
the
Lord Jesus. That's right. The Lord Jesus
is seen. Appearing before, the Redeemer to come to Zion. I was looking at Ephesians 2 as the anticipation of the rapture. But can you say that this is the anticipation of that time when Jehovah will lead his people and they will be armed with all this to confront the ultimate forces of evil?
Yes, that's a good prophetic projection with Isaiah in view. I would say so, Gideon. Of course, the main thing is for us to see that it is ours at the present time. I would think, if I may highlight the thought of the helmet of salvation, which is used again in very clear terms in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that if we are going to devote our thought, our thinking capacity in relation to the truth of God. I listen to some people asking me questions about things I thought that they should not have thought about at all. And therefore, it indicates to me they're not wearing the helmet of salvation. Because there's a lot of thinking in there that should not be at all. And the devil has got an arrow in. Now, when a man took leprosy in the head in the Old Testament, there was never any recovery. And if you get something in your mind that should not be there, you're going to have difficulty eradicating it. Therefore, you should have the helmet of salvation on to withstand the encroachments of evil in your thinking about divine things. And the more you speak, either in this conference or to others, the more you're indicating your thinking's wrong. And the more it will indicate that you do not have the helmet of salvation on. See, when a person comes and asks me a certain question, I can almost ascertain whether it is simplicity or whether it's implicity. That is, whether it's a simple mind seeking help or that the thing has already rotted half the thought inside.
Hence it's salvation. It's the helmet of salvation. The knowledge of God's salvation,
right,
has become a preserving issue to your mind.
Right.
But if you're occupied on all these bi-meadow things...
Remember, the man that died in Egypt carried the whole thing in his head. The Egyptian that carried the stuff on his head, the baker, he had to hang.
Can we say that the armor of God has hard ones and soft ones?
What's a soft one, sir?
where the arrow can go through.
Well, oh, no, it's not the armor that's soft. It's us that are soft.
You see, you must understand, take the lines get about the truth.
Yeah.
Now, the truth can be taken as the other things can, righteousness and faith, in two ways. Truth can be the truth revealed. Now we've had that in the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But there's another side to truth. This, the subject of science.
Amen.
Yeah. Truth received.
Amen.
It's not me holding a truth, it's the truth holding me.
That's right.
That's the foundation karma.
Right.
That upon which everything else is built.
That's right. So now if we confuse, that's why I said this is subjective. This is the state.
That's right.
Now if you reverse this order and go back to the beginning of the epistle, we've lost the point. We've lost the whole point.
That's why the next thing, the breastplate of righteousness, we know that we are declared righteous because of what Christ has done. That's
right.
One side.
Yeah.
But the other side is, that must be seen in the practice.
Amen.
And if you don't have that, then there's big gaps in that breastplate that the arrows can go through.
Well,
that's the idea.
Isn't that the very point with David? Not only was there the lust after the woman, but the breastplate of righteousness wasn't in position because he resorted to murder.
That's right.
In relation to your wrath.
That's right.
But there's no righteousness in that.
That's correct.
Isn't that your point?
That's my point. And you can see the same thing with the shield that's overall, the shield of faith. Now you can take that in the sense of the faith revealed in the Holy Scripture and knowing that. But then there's the other side. There's the shield of believing. That's the subjective side. That when the trouble comes and the trial comes and the situation is such that the devil comes in, now it's the point to raise up the shield of believing. Example, a friend of ours, a young couple, had a child of just over a year. From playing in the garden on Saturday morning to being dead on Sunday night from meningitis, that child, what a blow that was. Now you would say that would devastate them. It would most of us. But they were able to take up the shield of faith, still believing, even through the tragedy that had come in to their home. You can see how the shield of faith is overall. That is, it's that big shield, 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, that protected the whole being. That's the picture.
Well, with respect to the helmet of salvation, I would usually link that in my mind with, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, bringing into captivity every thought of the obedience of Christ.
Yeah.
There are many sort of thoughts which assail our minds from time to time, and a lot of them put in by other people and so on. And we've got to be able to cope with that and to use if we are in the enjoyment of salvation, fully equipped with the helmet of salvation, we should be able to bring into captivity every thought of the obedience of Christ, to judge that and say, well, that's wrong. And if I'm obedient to Christ, well, then this is the way around it should be, and to put the word of God first.
Now, when we come to verse 18, we find that prayer is now in position. I think that you were envisaging that with the word wrestling, that it's not just prayer.
Prayer comes at the end, because it's the reinforcements
that's right.
Brings the reinforcements.
That's right.
Can you could you have one subjective side on the big shock in the preparation of the gospel of peace?
Yes, I think that marks our walk in relation to what we've had already. How beautiful are the feet of him in Isaiah.
But this is a defensive arm, isn't it?
Yeah, well, it will preserve our feet.
Yeah.
Right?
We need steady feet.
Yes, we do. the Lord preserves the feet of his saints. How beautiful are the feet of him that publisheth glad tidings. Now that was in a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. When it comes to the New Testament in Romans 10, blessed are the feet of them. This become plural.
What I'm thinking is that when we're under attack, if we have the Roman soldier in view, if his feet are not steady, he's going to fall. He's going to stumble. He's not going to be able to stand. If we've got a grasp of the truth of the gospel, there's a foundation, isn't it? We've got a firm foundation to stand on, and we're going to be able to withstand.
But that's the objective side. That is, the Roman soldier, one of the secrets of the Roman army was that they had good footwear and they didn't slip. You see, they had good standing. But then there's the other side. When Caesar made his armies move through Gaul in his Gallic Wars, the secret was quick movement, speed of transferring a legion from one point to another. So that here's the other, the subjective side. We ought to have that readiness of taking the gospel.
Yes.
Get occupied with that. Yes. And many of these battles are settled.
Right.
I'll fall out with you if you say it's standing.
why is it first here the gospel of peace?
Because it is the gospel that has brought peace.
We have it in chapter 2, the gospel of peace.
Right. And it is the gospel as a result of peace made at Calvary.
Preaching peace through the blood
of his cross. Now, the last part is very precious, and for me, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So prayer is very embracive, very comprehensive. All the saints. I hope you can tell me, Moonlonger, many times the word saints occurs in the epistle.
Once was one.
Oh, many times. And here it is again, of course. And remember, the word saint never occurs in the New Testament in the singular, except once. And the very construction, of course, is plural because it's every saint. Right? But it's always plural. Always plural. And we've noted the value of that word throughout the epistle. And related to the body, related to the church, one body, the church, and now the saints. So I find a correlation existing between those three great terms, right? Now, the apostle here prays that utterance may be given unto him, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Here it is an open mouth he's praying for, or asking prayer for. In the Colossian epistle, he's asking for an open door.
Mm.
Right? At the moment, he is restricted in Rome, so in the Colossian epistle, he's asking for an open door. In this epistle, he's praying that he may have an open mouth. And after all, beloved, when you think of redeeming the time and the opportunities that we've been mentioning, I think those two things combine beautifully to give us the message here. We should be constantly looking for open doors and pray that when the door is open, we will have an open mouth.
There are four alls in verse 18. All the days, as always, all prayer, and all perseverance, and all saints.
Thank you very much. The mystery of the gospel is very beautiful, isn't it? Because it's linking us with the character of the epistle, as we saw primarily in chapter 3, the mystery. Right? In other words, he's unfolding and he's including all that he has taught in chapter 3 is really embedded in the gospel. Some people say, I'm not interested in doctrine, I just like the gospel. Well now, the mystery of chapter 3 is now here equated with the mystery of the gospel, isn't it?